So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, if you're not already there, we are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just to recall, this is, of course, one of Paul's last letters. He's very much aware that his time on this earth is short. Now, he would probably have a couple more years, so it might not have been quite as short as he thought, but even at that, if you knew you only had 2 years to live, what would you do with those 2 years? Because Paul, as far as we could tell, was not in bad health. Paul had a very sharp and keen mind. He's writing letters. He's preaching. And so to know that you have just a short time, whether it would be 6 months or 2 years, what are you doing with that time? I'm reminded of a story. Some of you are familiar with James Montgomery Boyce. Some of you have heard that name before. If you don't know James Montgomery Boyce, he's a great preacher. He was the preacher of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I was just trying to say Pennsylvania. That's too broad. In Philadelphia, I think it was around 2000, 2002. I can't remember the exact date, but he went in to the doctor, not necessarily feeling bad, but they ran some tests and they found out he had pancreatic cancer. And the doctor said, "You have 6 weeks to live." So you can go online and listen to his sermon that he gave, his farewell sermon. But in those 6 weeks, he took his associate pastor, Philip Ryken, and they sat down. He was in the process of writing a book called The Doctrines of Grace. In fact, he had just kind of gotten the whole thing quasi-outlined, and so he sat down in the next 6 weeks and went over that outline with Philip Ryken, who completed that book for him. So you talk about what would you do if you knew you had just a short time on earth, and James Montgomery Boyce, who has blessed the church immensely. If you can listen to his sermons or read any of his books, you ought to think that he took those last 6 weeks to make sure that there was another resource available to us. And I highly recommend the book. Philip Ryken did a great job of following through with that. And the first time I came across the name of James Montgomery Boyce, if you haven't heard of him, the reason why he impressed me is I grew up listening to John MacArthur. When I became a Christian at 17, I had a friend who got me, how many of you know what cassette tapes are? Okay, there was a cassette tape lending library, and I'd sign up for 12 tapes, and they send you six. Well, they sent me 12, and I listened to six, and you send six back while you're listening to the next six, and they just keep sending you the sermon series. So I would spend 5 days a week traveling from Mira Mesa, California, to El Cajon, where my school was. And it was about an hour drive, and I could just listen to one MacArthur sermon on the way to school and one on the back, and I did that for 3 years. But one of the things that you can kind of get into those ruts where you're like, okay, well, I know who John MacArthur is, but you know somebody influenced John MacArthur. And so I remember when I read his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, if you ever read any of his books, you'll see that he tends to quote from other preachers. Well, who is John MacArthur quoting from? Who does John MacArthur trust to quote in his books? And one of the names that I saw come up over and over again was James Montgomery Boyce, also names like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And so you start reading these guys because they were just the generation, well, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones maybe a couple generations before MacArthur, but had such an impact on him, and some of those names you are familiar with. But that's a good way, if you're ever reading a book by a solid author today, just take some time to see who are they reading, and that's a good way to, here we go again, to remember the heritage that we have. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 8 through 13. That's our text. You can follow along and be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So ends the reading of God's word. So we've been working our way through these issues that Paul is addressing with Timothy that teach him or conveying to him ways by which he might faithfully endure suffering. These are ways in which Paul had endured suffering, and so we can apply them to ourselves. And so we've already considered the first four of these. We must remember God's Son. Remember Jesus Christ. You're like, okay, this is not working. Let's try this. We must remember God's Son. Again, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David. Just a quick question. What does the idea of being risen from the dead prove about Jesus? That he's God, the deity of Jesus Christ, because he was raised from the dead. And what does the phrase descendant of David refer to? It's his humanity, his flesh. And so we have one who is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man, and that is the gospel. It was Paul's gospel, but it's really the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, has paid the price for our sins, and has risen from the dead. Paul suffers for this hardship, or so we talk about remembering God's word. Paul suffers this hardship for the gospel, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but he says the word of God is not imprisoned. A reminder, again, why should we communicate God's word? Why should we spend so much time trying to find avenues by which to share verses, to read passages? Because we hear this all the time, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If people don't hear the word of Christ, if it's not communicated to them, they cannot be saved. And so it is not the preacher's job to simply preach on Sunday morning and that somehow suffices to reach the masses. You know people that I will not come in contact with unless, perhaps, they're saved and they start coming to this particular church. So you do the work of ministry, which is learning God's word, loving God's word, delighting in God's word, and thus communicating God's word. And so we remember God's word, that it is not bound, it is not chained up. In fact, we could simply say it this way, let it loose, let it loose. How do you let it loose? You communicate it to others. Whether you've memorized a verse or you open, whenever you can open your Bible and share with somebody a passage of Scripture, do it. We also spoke of remembering God's mission from verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things, Paul says, for the sake of those who are chosen. Now, there are those, Paul says, who are chosen, but they have yet come to salvation, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. We are to communicate the gospel so that the Spirit uses that message to draw his people to himself. We are to remember that that's God's mission, to save people from their sins. And then we looked at remembering God's worth. That was last week. And we kind of took verses 11 through 13 as a whole. What did we say about verses 11 through 13? Do you remember? What is unique about that whole section? It's an early Christian hymn. Most scholars believe that's not unique material from Paul, but that's something that Paul is drawing from that had already been circulating in the churches. Let me just remind you, how old is the church at this time? It's at least 30 years old at this time. That's a long time. How many of you have seen hymns and different songs develop and run through the church in the last 30 years, right? I mean, so we have a hymn that so many people love to sing. I know in our church and so many churches today love to sing a song by the Gettys, In Christ Alone. Be a modern hymn, correct? That wasn't around 30 years ago. So again, the idea that there would be things that would circulate through the church that the church would perceive as being valuable, Was that statement inspired, these verses inspired before Paul put it in the scripture? Not in the sense that it is once he put it in the scripture. It's a true statement. In fact, he introduces it with that very phrase, right? It is a trustworthy statement. And the idea being that when you read that, those might well be statements that Paul is drawing from the churches that he has visited, things that have been communicated throughout the church. So that's kind of cool. And we mention that because, well, Paul is reminding Timothy that whatever you're going through, it's always a good time to praise God and worship God. And we looked at that last week, that even in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in would have been terrible circumstances as far as we were concerned, what are they doing at midnight? They're worshiping and praising God, and they're speaking the gospel to one another and to those prisoners, so much so that when that earthquake came and such, what happens, the Philippian jailer, who was about to kill himself, sees that he doesn't need to because all of his prisoners are there. Paul and Silas share the gospel, and he asks, of course, that question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that's some pretty incredible stuff. We remember God's worth, because when we worship God, we have other people watching us. And people should not just see our Christianity as an apologetic. Oftentimes, I fear that most of the time when people see our Christianity, it's because we're defending Christianity to them, or they see us defending Christianity with another family member or a friend. Nothing wrong with that, but do people ever see you worship? Do your kids see you worship the Lord? Do your friends see you worship the Lord? We need to remember God's worth, and sometimes to stop and sing a hymn and praise God. That was the idea from last week. And so tonight we want to look at the fifth one, and we're saying to faithfully endure suffering. If you want to endure suffering faithfully, rightfully, to the glory of God, then we want to remember God's promise, or remember His promises. We could say it that way. Again, verses 11 and 12a, notice it with me. Let me go ahead and put it up here. It is a trustworthy statement. This is a faithful saying. This is something we can hang our hat on. This is absolutely true. For if we died with Him, who's the Him? Christ. We will also live. We will also live with Him. If we endure. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And so again, we are seeing Paul now quoting from this fragment of an ancient hymn in these verses. And there are a couple of things I want to point out. We're going to kind of look at the big picture here. In verses 11 through 14 or 13, we have two sets of couplets. We have the promises and we have the punishments. And just notice how they're put together. Here are the promises. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Then the flip side, and different preachers and commentators take this a different way, but I take this not to be somehow a good thing. We're going to talk about Peter and his denial of Christ. That's not exactly what we're looking at here, but this is dangerous territory. This is where you don't want to find yourself. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So we're going to look at what those mean, looking at these promises, the first set, the first couplets tonight. There's some rich theological insights that I think are important for us, because if we get this, you'll look at suffering like, this is okay. I can endure these things for Christ. And so let's consider a couple of these thoughts tonight. First is this phrase, having died with Him, having died with Christ. And I want to kind of give you this idea that if you've died with Christ, if you've died with Christ, you will also find yourself living with Christ. Isn't that kind of a expanded way of saying this. If we died, past tense, with him, we will also what? Live, present tense, with him. Something has to happen in our past that now results in or affects our present. And until you can say that you've died with Christ, you will not live for Christ now or ever. To live with Christ begins by dying with Christ. So let's kind of consider that and ask ourselves the question, how would this idea bring encouragement to anyone who is suffering for Christ? Well, let's kind of ask that question. What does it mean to have died with him? To understand this phrase, I believe unlocks the promise in which in the second half of the couplet that we'll talk about. And there are two possible ways you could interpret this. It's possible that either one of these could be right, although I'll tell you which one I favor in just a moment. The first one is this, that the phrase having died with him, having died with Christ, speaks of our spiritual death to sin. Kind of makes sense, right? We talk about that. We actually heard about that this morning. It's something certainly that is taught in the Scripture. It is something that Paul spends a lot of time talking about, in fact. And so let's look at a couple of different areas in which Paul talks about this idea of having died with Christ. So it says in Romans 6, verses 5 through 8, for if we, and who are the we, by the way? Who are the we here in this text? Believers, the saints who are at Rome. For if we have become united with him, we are in union with Christ in the likeness of his death. If we have some kind of union with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. You ever just stop and think about that phrase? That if you are in union with Christ, it is absolutely true that you spiritually were crucified with Christ. The way that God designed it, it's as if you were on the cross. It's because all of the imputed righteousness has been charged to your account. So knowing this, that our old self, that sinful self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, so there's that same phraseology, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's not simply, I think sometimes Christians look at that and think that's future living. That's about my resurrection. Can I tell you something? I am raised from the dead. I was dead and now I'm alive. Now, that's a spiritual resurrection, and I am waiting also a physical resurrection. If the Lord should tarry and I go to be with the Lord, my body's put into the ground, there will be a physical resurrection and my spirit will be united with my body. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. It is my hope of eternal life. But this does not simply mean that I've died with Christ in the past and so now I'm in limbo waiting for some kind of life that will yet to come. If you know anything about the joys of salvation, you experience them now. Jesus didn't say, he said, I've come that they might have life right now and have it to the utmost. Now, I will have the utmost of the utmost when he returns, but I still have life right now. To put this another way, eternal life is not simply about the future. Do you know you possess eternal life now? It is yours today. It is what we experience. So to be sure, at salvation, the merits of Christ's death we speak of as are applied to us. We speak of that as the doctrine of imputation. Our penalty for the actions of our sin nature was applied or imputed to Christ. All of our sin, as we say, was taken from us and put on Christ. If you can imagine how that works, somehow God did that. It was as if all of our sin was put on him at the cross. The Scriptures speak of it as being nailed to the cross, considered now as being crucified or put to death on the cross. Your sinful nature and actions have been crucified on the cross. Every evil deed, every evil thought, past, present, and can I say this? And future That's the one that kind of blows my mind. That my sins yet future have already been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. They were put to death with Him on the cross. That's what it means to die with Him. That I recognize that everything that would have kept me from God has now been taken care of by Jesus Christ so that I can be with God. Now, this does not mean that we no longer have a sin nature. How many of you know you still sin? If you don't know that you still sin, come talk to me afterwards and we'll have a discussion about it. We all know that we still sin. It is simply that our sins of our sin nature that have yet to manifest themselves, they too have already been paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. So at the cross, what does Jesus do? He breaks the power of sin on our lives to control us. Paul will look at some verses in just a moment. Do you know that the unbeliever has no choice but to let sin have mastery over him? He is a slave to sin. We are called to no longer let sin be our master, and we are to consider ourselves, what, dead to sin, alive to God, and consider ourselves now as slaves to what? Righteousness. And something that our culture does not necessarily appreciate, especially in this hyper-social justice age, is the idea of slavery. But I'm telling you, the Bible speaks that you are a slave, either of sin or of righteousness. There is no middle ground. The free man in Christ is free to be a slave of righteousness, but he is freed from sin. It's kind of an interesting thing. So God, Jesus broke that power of sin to control us, and now he's also at the cross broken the penalty which our sins incur. So we are no longer fearing eternal separation. The wages of sin is death or eternal separation. So we're no longer slaves of sin. That means, by the way, everyone in here, if you are in Christ, you do not have to obey sin. Which means every time we do obey sin, it's a willful choice. We sin because we know already what we ought to do, but we choose not to do it. And that's by our choosing, because sin doesn't have mastery over you anymore if you are in Christ. So is this what's taught in Scripture? Well, let's look at another, a little further down in Romans 6. We read this, but thanks be to God that though you, notice how Paul says it, what? Were slaves of sin. What does that word imply? You should no longer be. That was the past. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Not your own man, not your own person, not to do whatever you want to do, but you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says, verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, you know that's what you used to do. That's the only thing you knew to do. It is like a fish in the water. You can only breathe oxygen from the water. That's all you knew. That resulted in what? Further lawlessness. So now, because you are a new creature in Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness, which results in what? Sanctification, holiness, Christ-likeness. We could speak in so many different terms. What Christ did on the cross, we, beloved, must apply daily. Do you know that if we've died with Christ, there's an interesting thing. That is a past tense, once for all event, but there is a sense in which we die daily to ourselves then. We are to crucify the flesh. We are to put off the old man. It is interesting. We are to daily we are to apply this daily by dying to our sinful desires and living for God. And a couple of weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, Luke taught on this passage from Romans chapter 6, and specifically verse 11. He says, even so, Paul does, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, count yourselves as what? Dead to sin. How can you be considered dead to sin? Only if you've been in union with Christ. That was from the previous verses. reckon yourself or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if this is true, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You don't have to anymore. Let me just I pause for a moment. If I had a 800-pound lion right here behind a cage with a door opening, and he hadn't been fed in 3 days, and I lift the bars up, how many of you would be afraid? You just hope you can run faster than anyone else in the room, right? Okay. Sorry, Jake. Okay. There's a terrifying thought there. And you'd be like, I'm going to have to, I'm kind of at the whim of this particular creature. Now, if I put in this cage a mouse that we haven't fed for 3 days, how many of you are going to be scared? A couple of you? Cute little white mouse? You feel like you're at the whim of the mouse? If the mouse comes charging you, is he going to eat you? Does he have any real power over you? I know some of you might not like mice, but ultimately, if you had to choose between a mouse charging you or a 800-pound hungry lion charging you, which one would you prefer? The mouse. Because technically, you could just step on the mouse. That's the idea kind of behind this text. You don't owe sin anything. It doesn't have power over you. It doesn't have mastery over you. You need not be afraid of it anymore in the sense that it's going to consume you. So why do you do it? It's been tamed. It's nothing more. If you don't like the mouse, we'll make it into some little caterpillar that you can squash.
It's because we don't remember that Jesus is in our heart. Okay. Or should be.
Okay. So you just said a key word, right? Because we forget. We don't remember. We don't remember that Jesus took care of our sin. You know, we remember it when we're here, but how many of you have had the experience where you're like, I know Jesus Christ paid for my sin, and I know I don't have to serve sin any longer, and then you find yourself in some sin, like, why did I do that? Because you forgot. You forgot what Jesus did. And that you have been called because of what Jesus did. If you've died with him, you can live with him. And how many times did Jesus live in sin? Not once. Not once. Do not, verse 13, go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I love this passage because it takes both the spiritual and the physical and just throws it all together. You're supposed to know something spiritual happened to you on the cross that results in something right now in the present. My hands ought not be used for sin. My eyes ought not be used for sin. My body is not to be used for sin. It's kind of like that little song we teach our kids. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. There's a Father above looking down upon us with love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. So let's apply what Paul taught here in Romans and come back to what he said to Timothy in our text. 2 Timothy 2:11. Why did I use Paul? Well, Paul wrote Romans. He wrote Romans about 10 years before he wrote this passage to Timothy. And he says, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him." This means that those who died spiritually with Christ on the cross, that is, you identify yourself as being one with Christ. So now if you're one, it's like you were there. It's no different than the idea of the one union marriage. Husband and wife are how many flesh? One flesh. They are a unit. And so because we are bound to Christ in that way, it is as if we were with Christ when he was crucified. So we've died spiritually in Christ. We're saying we're in union with Christ. And how is that to be demonstrated? How is that truth that I was there crucified with Christ, And doesn't Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do those who have been crucified with Christ, who identify that their sin has been put on the cross, their sin nature has been put on the cross? Let me tell you, they demonstrate this daily by fighting against sin. How do you know that you've died with Christ? Do you daily fight against sin? Isn't that what our text says? If we died with him, we will also live presently with him. Jesus knew no sin. Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life. So our lives, if we've died with him, should be constantly reflecting that right now. And that's the promise. We will also live with him. Now then, if this is the right way to understand what Paul is saying here, what does it mean? He's reminding Timothy to endure suffering because his sin nature, that necessity to sin, because that's all you know, remember, it's died on the cross. It is the sin nature that causes a person to avoid and be afraid of suffering for Christ. You see, how is it that this becomes an encouragement? If you have not died with Christ, you will fear suffering for Christ. If you have not died with Christ, you will avoid suffering with Christ because you're like, I don't want that. I want my life to be a bowl full of cherries. Even though cherries have what? Pits. There's those times too. If you've died with Christ, the temptation to avoid or afraid suffering with Christ no longer has power over you. So what does that mean? We can stand in the midst of suffering. It means that we can stand, we must stand, because our sin nature died with Christ on the cross. And if that really happened, that means we have a new life to live right now with Christ, a life in the Spirit and by the Spirit of God. What is Paul already told Timothy? Is this consistent with what Paul has told Timothy thus far? 2 Timothy 1:7. I think this is one of my daughter-in-law's favorite verses, isn't it? This one? Yeah. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, of avoiding Christ because of the consequences that might come. Rather, he's given us a spirit of what? Power, dunamos, energy, love, and discipline, of that ability to work through things for Christ. Now, with all of that said, I think I've demonstrated that everything that we've just interpreted from this passage is true and biblical. It is also possible that this is what Paul intended to communicate to Timothy, that this could be the bulk and content of what Paul intended. But I think, as we'll see with the second interpretation, if Paul did intend to communicate these things, which I think he did, I think it was secondary. I don't think it was the primary thing he's trying to get after. And so let's look at the second interpretation, not just that it means we've died with Christ spiritually so that we will live with him. That's what we've just spoken of. But I'm going to say that having died with him actually speaks of our martyrdom. And that's actually going to play in with kind of what we've said, that think about Paul. When I say martyrdom, I have in mind that there could be the possibility of physically dying for the cause of Christ. But let me remind you that as we go through this, I think we can show this to you, that the idea of martyrdom not only fits the context of what Paul is saying here, but it also is the idea that we are really accomplishing what I said we ought to accomplish, and that is dying to ourselves, dying to this world every day. We are all to be martyrs every day. It's no martyr complex. It's the reality of who we are in Christ. Let me kind of share that with you. To put it simply, dying for Christ. Dying for Christ, whether physically, obviously that's a big deal, but dying for Christ, whether physically or daily in your spiritual walk, is proof that you will live with Christ eternally. See, if I simply say dying physically for Christ is proof of my living with Christ eternally, that doesn't mean a lot, because I could live however I want as long as at that last moment I die for Christ physically. I think the idea that's being conveyed here is that I die every day. And so whether I die physically or not is really irrelevant, because I've already died to myself every day. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is this gain. Because I already put all of this other stuff away. By the way, what Paul's teaching here to Timothy, I think it'd be very consistent with what Jesus taught, and you would hope that would be the case, right? If Paul and Jesus have some opposing ideas, we'd have a problem. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are being persecuted, those who are being, in a sense, put to death by others, but are putting to death their old selves. Suffering for Christ, in one sense, is like putting a gold star on your salvation. It is the proof that we are truly converted and that the kingdom of heaven is ours. I like how John MacArthur put it. He put it this way: if someone has sacrificed his life for Christ, that is, has died with him, that martyrdom gives evidence that he had spiritual life in him and will live with him throughout eternity, unquote. If someone has sacrificed his life for Christ, it means you've seen that kind of behavior. It's not that it happens simply at the end. I fear sometimes that we think Christianity is like a project at work. It's like a big vacation that you plan for. It's something you plan to do, and you do it all at the end, and you get it all done. Our Christianity is not like that. It's an everyday experience. Let me have you look at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. And interesting, I'd like to come back to this passage next week, because the verses after this really play into what we're talking about at the very root of what Paul is teaching in our text. But notice what it says here. You're pretty familiar with these verses, I'm sure. If anyone wishes to come after me, what does he say? He must deny himself and take up his cross how often? Daily. That means, what does taking up a cross mean? What does that mean? Crosses are for dying. And how often are you to die? Daily. To yourself, to your sin. When we say to yourself, let's put it in the proper understanding, it's dying to your sinful nature. It's not dying as a person. It's not ceasing to be a person. It's dying to those sinful tendencies that you used to have, so that you can now devote yourself to the godly nature that God has now given you. If anyone wishes to be my follower, come up after me, he must deny himself. It's not about me. He must take up his cross daily and then do what? Follow me. Follow my example. For whoever wishes to save his life, if you've died with him, you will also live with him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Do you see the parallelisms here with Paul? If we deny ourselves, Jesus says, that is, if we take up our cross, that is to lose our life in and for Christ, that means to have died with him. What does Jesus promise? Then our life will be what? Saved. We will actually live. Luke 9, 23 through 24 speaks of what I would call daily martyrdom that we are to exercise, does it not? Indeed, we may be called to give up our lives physically for the cause of Christ. That could happen. And as I've often said from the pulpit, there's a sense in which physically dying for Christ, in my estimation, is a much easier deal than living for Christ every day. It is harder to live for Christ every day than it would be to have somebody bust in here and say, if you don't renounce Christ, I'm going to shoot you. Okay, shoot me. It's easy. I mean, I'm not saying I wouldn't be overwhelmed by that experience, but it's a harder thing to daily die to myself and to daily live for Christ. is it not? If we put it in the negative, it is much harder to die to myself daily in order to live for Christ than it would be to simply die physically for Christ. I hear this all the time from us when we share on Thursday nights. We beat ourselves up because we recognize it's hard to follow Christ. It's easy to give in to the flesh. So we die to ourselves. Additionally, if we look for a moment at the second couplet in verse 12, the idea of martyrdom, I think, better fits with what we're reading. It says there, if we endure, we will also, what? Reign with Him. Those who suffer for Christ receive the promise of living with Christ and reigning with Christ. The New Testament, by the way, is full of these kinds of promises. Let me just share a few. Matthew 5, again, Sermon on the Mount, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice that this is something you're experiencing. It's not that you've died physically. It's that you're going through the ringer sometimes. Rejoice, he says. When this happens, rejoice and be glad for your reward. There's a promise involved. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. An amazing thought that there is a reward for those who endure with and for Christ. James chapter 1, verse 12. Some of you have memorized this verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. The Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice what it says. Currently persevering under trial. You've been approved. You will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who right now, presently, what? Who love him. In Luke chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, it's the last one in this series. And he said to him, well done. This is the parable of the minas, of course. And you know, what's the difference between a mina and a denarius? A denarius is a day's wage, and a mina was about 100 days' wages. So this, we're talking bigger numbers here, right? Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. There is something of a promise here that if you endure, if you persevere in what with Christ, there is a reward. So to say it this way, to endure suffering, we must remember God's promise that there is a reward. And what is our reward? What helps us get through any kind of suffering right now? The reward is eternal life. The reward is that we will one day be in a situation where we are not suffering any longer. We're not suffering persecution. We're not suffering sickness. It's kind of an amazing thing. And it's not only that we have eternal life, but we reign with Christ. We will rule over angels. You ever thought about that? What's that going to be like? Those who suffer with Christ as they daily die to sin and experience persecution for the sake of righteousness will live and reign with Christ. The promise is that of participation in the coming kingdom. You will be part of a coming kingdom. Just endure. You can endure because you've got all this waiting for you. What an encouragement to help believers endure suffering. It's but a momentary light affliction. I always refer to that. Some of who've been around here for a while, I always say, you know, I'm sorry for your MLA, which is your momentary light affliction. Somebody come in and say they're just going through something really bad. I need you to pray for me, Pastor. And like, okay, I'll definitely be praying for you. But just remember, it's just a little MLA. And some people will go, you know, oh yeah. And other people go, what's an MLA? Momentary light affliction. Anything we go through, even the worst that any of us have ever been through, and some of you have been through things I would never want to go through, but in comparison to all that awaits us in glory, Paul says it is but momentary light affliction in light of or in view of the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. The second couplet, and we referred to it just a moment ago, is simply reiterating the truth of the first. Again, in verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The idea here is as we endure for Christ various suffering, various forms of hostility and persecution. All of this, by the way, in Paul's mind, not leading to death, because once you die, you don't suffer anymore, right? Isn't that what we say at a funeral? Somebody's dead. Somebody's been dying of cancer for months or years, and what do you say? They're no longer what? Suffering. But the idea here is as we are enduring something not leading to death, then we are giving evidence that we truly belong to Christ and that we possess the future promise of also reigning with Him. That is if we endure. That is if we don't give up, give out. That is if we, as Paul says, just bring all of these teachings together, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It will mean something. Find that amazing. The hope of the suffering believer is the promise of his participation in this coming eternal kingdom, one in which there is no more suffering, there is no more persecution, there is no more sin, there is no more death, one that lasts forever and lasts and is in contrast to this dying, fading world. If we said it positively, we'll see this next week when we consider the punishments that await those who deny Christ and are faithless, those who do not endure, if we turn it around, who give out and give way and opt out of suffering for Christ, such are giving evidence that they never belonged to Christ in the first place. And Paul actually talks about those kinds of people in our text, Hermogenes why can't I remember the names? Chapter 1. There you go. Thank you. I don't know why I had a brain fade there. So he mentions these who have walked away from the faith. He mentions Demas, who walks away from the faith. And we recognize that they are not believers. They do not give evidence of having belonged to Christ. So you can't, you know, you tell me you belong to Christ. What's the best way to do that? Be engaged in being crucifying yourself, of denying yourself and taking up your cross daily. Do people see that? That's the best evidence. Oh, that's kind of hard. That's kind of rough. That seems like, is that really the way of the Christian life? The way of the Christian life is doing whatever you have to do to see your sinful flesh muted so that God and Christ's life might be manifested. To endure with Christ is not a means by which we save ourselves or protect our salvation. We heard this morning, we can't save ourselves. What does Titus 3:5 say? He saved us. He did it. He did it all. But it's also not that we endure in order to protect our salvation. Our salvation is eternally secure because of the merits of Christ and Christ alone. Nothing that we can do to add to that. But to endure itself is an evidence of the power and grace of Christ at work in you. So when you are enduring, when you're saying, you know, you're going through something difficult and you can say, as we said, what is God's will for you? What is God's will according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18? What is God's will? In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you actually give thanks for the difficult times? And not just to God, I agree that that needs to be to God, but do you give thanks to God in front of others? I thank my God, Paul will say. I'll thank God for all that I've gone through. I thank God. People need to see that. To endure is an evidence of that power and grace of Christ at work in us. Listen to the way Paul puts it here in Colossians 1, and we'll wrap it up with this. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, and again, oh, that's not going to work. By the way, when I'm pulling up all of these other verses, I hope I'm building enough of a connection. Why do I look at all these other passages? One is I wanted to show some passages about what Jesus said, because if what Paul says Jesus never said, we have a problem. And we see that they're the same. And the reason why I keep appealing to some of these other passages of Paul is because these are the things he's already taught to the churches about the very thing he's now communicating to Timothy. So we're seeing the continuity of all this. So what does Paul say in Colossians 1, 21 through 23? I love the progression. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, that is your pre-conversion condition. I don't care how it manifests itself. Some people are despicable and they manifest these things. Some people are pretty good and decent people, but they're still alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds against God. Yet, He has now reconciled you. Jesus has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's done. Now, we see this word if, and sometimes in the English when we see the word if, we think there may be a question in it. According to the Greek grammar, we could rightfully translate this since. It's a statement. How do we know, in other words, that we are holy and blameless and beyond reproach? You can say, I'm holy and blameless and beyond reproach, but I go and live however I want. No, what does it say? Since or indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. How can I know? How can I be sure that I am holy and blameless and beyond reproach? How can I know that I have eternal life? How can I endure then anything that this world will throw at me? I continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. You see where we're going here? This is not, I'm saved because I continue steadfastly in the faith. It is that I reveal I am saved because I continue steadfastly in the faith. And so here comes Paul, and he says, if we died with him, our sins have been crucified, we will also live with Him presently and futurely. If we endure, if we show that perseverance that's not even from ourselves, well, guess what? It will bring us safely home, and we will also reign with Him. That's the promise of God. That helps us endure suffering. Next week, we're going to look, because Paul ends on a kind of a bummer, we're going to look at those final statements. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. By the way, Jesus says that. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So we'll consider those things. Before I close in prayer, are there any thoughts or questions you have? I kind of preached at you tonight, but that's because I didn't get to preach this morning, so you had to endure the preaching. So any thoughts or questions that you have? Let me close in a word of prayer and we will finish up. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement. Lord, that You are the God who sent Your Son Jesus to be our sin sacrifice, that You made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. We thank You for all that You have done so that we might know we have eternal life. You tell us that You are the one who gives eternal life, and You tell us then to turn around and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is You who is at work to will and to work according to Your good pleasure. Father God, help us to be a people who see in ourselves, see in one another, and encourage one another to be diligent about those works of faith. Not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate our salvation. As we are so reminded in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, is by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which You prepared in advance, that we should walk in them. Help us to walk in those good works, thus demonstrating that You have truly redeemed our souls. And may we find encouragement when we are suffering, knowing that You have redeemed our souls. And all of this world is but momentary light affliction in light of the eternal weight of glory that awaits us as we are in Christ. May He be praised in our lives this week, we ask in Jesus' name.